unanimously agree on, but they all agree on this. This is the most difficult parable Jesus ever spoke. And for that reason, I spent more time in prayer over this parable than I think I have a lot in a long time. I earnestly, we seek the Lord, and you wonder, why does this have to be? Why does he make things sometimes so difficult? Why does it have to be so obscure? Is he trying to trick us, or what is the motive? And I think the reason is because Jesus often uses unconventional methods to teach us truths that will capture our attention so that we don't just pass over them quickly. So we can't pass over this parable quickly. Part of the difficulty is that Jesus uses the main character in this parable is a dishonest manager. It's very clear. He uses a bad character to teach a good story. And furthermore, we find that he's praised. So what on earth is the Lord or the master in this parable praising him for? What is it? Is it for his dishonesty? Sometimes has been taken that way, but I don't believe that's the case. And when the concluding verse in verse 9 might lead us to some conclusion, as Jesus gives us this curious command about using unrighteous wealth in order to make friends so that we'd be received into eternal dwellings. What exactly is he saying? You can buy your way into heaven? Certainly not. But this makes us think. It captures our attention. And Jesus, following verse 9, adds a paragraph that Luke includes with four verses that provide us some application to what these truths teach us. And the central truth is stunningly clear. It's very clear. You cannot serve God and money. So this parable is about money, and this parable is about preparing for the future. The two ideas are wrapped up together. You can't get away from them. If you have a job and you get a paycheck, there's a high likelihood that part of it goes into a retirement account. If it doesn't, you probably wish some of it did. And so this is very important. One statistic that I read said that if you make it to age 85, you will have spent nearly 50 years of your waking life thinking about money. That's a lot of time. 50 years of your waking hours thinking about money. So this is about money. This is incredible. Just ponder for a moment. How much of your week is spent thinking about money? Paying bills. Considering how long the light left on in the bathroom cost you. After you've told your kids a million times, can you please turn off the lights? All of those kind of things. How often do you think of all those kinds of things? A lot. If you count the parables that Jesus spoke, somewhere between 35 and 40, depending on how you count them, one-third of them deal with the topic of money and wealth. This is not insignificant. It's not unimportant. I mean, have a third of the sermons you heard dealt with wealth or money? Absolutely not. Most preachers, including me, avoid the topic like the plague. We're afraid of offending. And why is that? This issue touches us to the very core of our being. How we handle our money is a spiritual issue. It is not unimportant to Jesus. It must not be unimportant to us. And we need to know why this is so significant. So, if we read the Bible, we find some shocking verses about wealth. One of them is that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If you just think about that for a minute, I did. It made me think. And it seems to be that if we would see evil, all kinds of evil, vanish from our life, we need to do a little gardening in our heart and sever the root of the love of money. And you don't have to have a lot of money to love it. You can have no money and still be so desirous for it that it consumes all of your attention. So this is for all of us, every one of us in the room. This is serious. No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one or love the other. He will either be devoted to one or despise the other. The words of Jesus, you cannot serve God and money. So how we handle our money exposes the love of our heart. And if God would do a new and purifying work in our lives, if you yearn for that, it's probably going to have to begin in your wallet. So use the wealth that we have. This is all what this parable about is how we use the wealth that we have in order to invest it in eternal, significant ways. This is what this parable is about. So if you fall asleep for the rest of the sermon, you know what I'm going to say to you in the end is use your money to proclaim the gospel. Use it to spread the gospel. Use it to invest in ministries that will help the gospel go forward so that people will hear and go to heaven as a direct result of your contributions and welcome you when you get there. That's what this is about. And this is for us. Very first verse, Jesus speaks to his disciples. Very first, it tells us this. This is Jesus spoke to his disciples. As we've been moving through Luke, the prior three parables, Jesus had been primarily speaking to the Pharisees, which he told the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and then the parable of the two lost sons. And the Pharisees were in aim on those three parables. And then we turn here in verse 1, and he said to his disciples. So if you're a believer and you think, it's not a big deal for me, or I don't have any money, this doesn't affect me, I tell you, if Jesus is right in telling this to his disciples, then we need to hear it. Were his disciples rich? No, and yet he shares this with them. We, all of us, are rich. So this has more meaning for us and more relevance for us today, and we need to hear this. Let's pray together. Father, please speak to us. Please soften our stubborn hearts with the oil of your Holy Spirit and allow us to hear what you would say. Holy Spirit, if we are desiring or putting too much emphasis on wealth and material possessions, then convict us this morning. It's you who convict of sin. Would you please do a purifying work in our lives so that the kingdom can expand? Would you give us ears to hear? Would you please help me that I would not be a stumbling block to delivering this message? Keep me from saying anything that's not true or incorrect or inaccurate. Give us ears that we would humbly bow before you and say, Father, speak to us, change us, make us more like Jesus, who didn't have a place to lay his head, yet he gave his life for the sake of the gospel so that we could be reunited with you in heaven. Lord, please let us hear what you might say through this parable. I pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. He called him and he said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So this is a rich man. He has enough money to afford to pay for a manager to cover all of the operations of his estate. He lives on the estate. He manages the day-to-day operations. The owner is probably not there. He's probably an absentee owner who has many holdings around the area. And so this is the manager on site who governs everything that happens. He is given authority to transact business in his name, conduct these loans. He has a pretty incredible amount of authority. This just reminded me of Joseph in Potiphar's house. If you recall, Genesis 39:6 says that Potiphar had left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Isn't that nice to have someone you can trust that much? That you don't have to worry about a thing in the house, you can just relax and enjoy your supper. That's all you have to make sure about, is make sure that there's something, some food on the table. This is Joseph was this kind of manager. He was immensely trustworthy, way more than this manager. And so we find out there's problems because this manager is being dishonest. Somebody loves and cares enough about this rich man, this master, as I'll refer to him, to come to him and to say, your manager's stealing your stuff. You need to take note of what's happening. So he's well respected in the community because somebody informs him that this manager is wasting his possessions. And there's an interesting connection between that word wasting with this parable and the parable of the two lost sons. The word that's translated wasting is diascorpizo, which means to scatter or to disperse. It's the same word that's used about the younger son who, after he took the proceeds of the money that he received from selling his inheritance, he scattered it. He dispersed it. He wasted it, threw it to the wind. This manager is conducting himself the same way with his master's possessions. So the rich man acts swiftly. He calls him in, he brings him in for an interview, and he confronts these accusations, and he says, "What is this that I am hearing about you? What is this that I hear about you?" It can be translated, "What is this that I'm hearing?" It means I have heard what you're doing, and I'm still hearing what you're up to, even right now. What is this that I'm hearing? Now, this is not a request for information. He's simply making him aware that he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's up to. He's been discovered. He's found out. This is very similar to the question that God asked Cain after Cain had murdered his brother. In Genesis chapter 4, God says to Cain, "Where is your brother?" God knew full well where Cain was. The very next verse says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." God wasn't asking for information he didn't have. He was offering him an opportunity to repent and to confess. So the master's question is doing the same. What is this that I'm hearing about you? It's not, "I need to know what you're up to." It's, "I already know what you're up to. Will you admit it? Will you confess that there's a problem?" And this is the first hint of the master that he's gracious, that he's offering him an opportunity to repent. Will the manager take it? Will he confess like King David when he was confronted with his sin? Or will he deny it like Cain? You all remember what Cain said, don't we? That lying sentence has lived on immortal in our vocabulary as, "I don't know where Abel is. Am I supposed to, not my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to watch out for my brother? You go find him." He's covering his sin, lying to God, which is very unwise. You cannot lie to God who tests and knows every human heart. So, he's gracious. He offers him an opportunity to repent. Will he choose it? Will he let this opportunity slip by? This manager is a little bit craftier than Cain was. He doesn't deny anything. In fact, he doesn't say a word. He just stays quiet. And we all know that in these kinds of cases, silence is tacit admission to guilt. And so we move on to the next sentence in verse 2. He lets this opportunity for repentance slip away. And then the manager says, "Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." The master was gracious. He gave him an opportunity, and he chose not to take it. So, since there's no conversation, no confession, no admission, he fires him on the spot. "You're done. You can no longer be manager. Turn in the books." If this was today, what would we hear? "You're fired. Clean out your office." That's exactly what we'd hear. Some of you hear Donald Trump's voice ringing in your ears if you watch TV, right? "You're fired." And now we yet see, again, grace of the master. Grace upon grace. He does not throw this manager in jail, as he could and should. According to the Mishnah, which is Jewish codified law, he could throw him in jail because a manager was personally liable for any losses that the estate incurred due to his specific neglect. He could have thrown him in jail. Remember Matthew 18, when the debtors who couldn't repay their loan were thrown in prison? How much more than a manager who intentionally wastes his master's wealth? He could have been thrown in jail, and yet he doesn't. He simply fires him. And then we get to the center of this parable, verses 3 and 4. This soliloquy where Jesus opens up a little window into the inner thoughts of this manager. This is characteristic of parables. You pay attention to this. You remember this when the younger son had his adventure in the pig pen. He's eating pig slop, feeding pigs, and it's there that we have this inner dialogue with himself, and we're invited into it. And he says, "How many more of my father's servants have more bread to eat, and I'm starving." And then it's a change. So this indicates a change. This opens us up to an opportunity to see the change of direction. So now we get to hear what this manager is going to do. And he says to himself in verse 3, "What shall I do since my master is taking away the management from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Ha, I know what I'll do. so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So at this point, he has no legal authority to conduct the affairs of the estate. He's fired. His authority has been removed. The interesting point is, no one else knows this. It's only between the master and himself at this point. He's still in the building, so to speak. His key card is still valid. And so he's walking to his office to get the account books, and he's considering his options. And he states his primary goal is to find housing, a job that will enable him to have housing. He's thinking about his future. And so what jobs are available? He's going to have to get a job. And a couple of options come to mind as he is walking and thinking. Perhaps he passed some of the worker on the estate who's digging, and he looks at this guy, man, I don't want to do that. I've spent too much time with pencils and pens and administrating things, and I'm too weak to dig. I can't do that. He's still walking and thinking. No doubt he's walking very slowly. He's thinking very quickly. And he's pondering, what will I do? I guess I could beg, but that's not really desirable. I don't want to beg. What am I going to do? What are my options? I have no job. I have no housing. I'm not going to receive unemployment. I'm not going to receive a bailout. It's not going to happen. What am I going to do? He's in a desperate situation. The only thing he has is the account books and the perception that he's still employed. That's all he has. So he finds his way into his office, and he sits down and looks at these account books. What am I going to do? And then it hits him. A moment of diabolical enlightenment. He says, I have an idea, and it will result in the fact that I will have housing after I'm kicked out of the estate. So what does he do? He will continue to mishandle his master's money. He will embezzle. If he adds embezzlement to his list of sins, will his master then throw him in jail? Or will he continue to be gracious? It's an interesting fact. Sin always leads to more sin. He's been lying and stealing, and he's been dishonest, and nothing is changing. The only thing is changing is the way he uses the wealth. What is in his mind is his future. His job is over. He's not going to get his job back. It's done. What he's thinking about is, okay, what happens when I'm on the street? Where am I going to go? He's now beginning to think about his future. Whatever he did in wasting all of his master's money, he didn't save it. He has no job, he needs food, and he needs a place to live. His whole focus is on his future. We can't miss that point. That's what inspires him to action, as it were. So he rushes in, he gets the books, he summons the master's debtors one by one, verse 5, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said, take your bill and sit down quickly. Get that point. Quickly write down 50. He said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill and write 80. So he exploits the fact that no one yet knows he's been fired. He summons all of the master's debtors one by one. So evidently, he's still got the servants doing his bidding. He's sending them out, bringing them in for a private conference. You don't want anybody to see this. This is a special deal. One by one, he invites them in, and he wants it to happen quickly. The first debtor owes 100 measures of oil. We have to get a little bit of a picture what this means in order to understand the gravity of the situation. So 101 measure of oil was one bath. One bath is 8 3/4 gallons. So this guy owes about 875 gallons of olive oil, which would have been the equivalent yield of 146 olive trees. That's a lot. It's equivalent to about 500 denarii, which is about a year and a half's worth of wages for a farmer. He just got a year and a half knocked off the life of his loan. That's a huge gift. It's an amazing, massive discount. And so, I mean, we understand the necessity for the haste, right? You don't want somebody thinking about this too long. Do it, write it quickly. Con men always want you to act today because this deal will not be good tomorrow. And this deal will definitely not be good tomorrow. It could end any second. If the master walks in, the gig is off. So he says, quickly, write it down. He doesn't want anyone to know. He has no legal authority to make these kinds of changes. The second debtor comes in, 100 measures of wheat. He says, reduce it to 80. A measure of wheat was one core, which was 10 bushels. This guy owes 1,000 bushels of wheat, which would have been the yield of about 100 acres. It's also roughly equivalent to about 500 denarii. Again, a year and a half's worth of wages given in discount. And the assumption is, as Jesus tells this parable, he did this with all of the debtors. This is incredible. These farmers are hugely indebted to him. So I have to always put this in today's numbers. What would this equate to? The average income, average yearly income in Massachusetts is just a bit over $60,000. So if we add a year and a half's wages, that's $90,000. He's given them a $90,000 discount. Now, imagine for a second, let's bring this home. Your banker calls you up and says, "We have a very special deal. I think I can knock off about $90,000 from your mortgage. Are you interested?" What are you going to say? Yeah. What do you want to talk? Please, can you come to my office? I'll be right there. You drop everything to go get a $90,000 discount on your mortgage. How many years will that knock off of the life of the loan? They rush quickly, and he explains what he's up to. These guys are hugely indebted to him after all that has happened here. So what's he going to do? What's going to happen? Every one of these farmers are coming in and out of his office. How do you think they leave the office when they realize the discount they've received? You think those guys are quiet? They walk quietly back home? They're excited. They're coming out one by one. People are coming and going. There's going to be quite a stir on the estate as news of this gets out. No doubt they are thrilled beyond measure at what's happened. The master is incredibly generous. And so these happy farmers are bouncing in and out. Perhaps the master begins to hear the stir. Can you imagine him passing one of the guys? "Thank you, master. Thank you so much. You're so generous. And what a wise move of hiring that manager. Oh, it's great. Thank you. See you. Have a good day." And off he goes to tell the town the news. And the master's thinking, "Hiring? I just fired this guy. What is going on?" He's going to find out, isn't he? He's going to find out. The question is, what will he do? So we find this in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." So the master has commended the dishonest manager. Notice it's clear he is a dishonest manager. He's not a good guy. He's a thief. And yet he's commended for what? For his shrewdness, not for his embezzling. The master has two choices. He can either throw this guy in jail, or he can endure the praises and adulation of the entire village and all the farmers and just smile and shake off the losses. There's two options that he has. He decides to commend this man for his shrewdness. The master did not commend him for dishonesty. He commends him for shrewdness. The Greek word is phronimos, which means pertaining to, understanding, resulting from insight or wisdom, to act wisely or prudently or shrewdly. So what has the manager done? What he has done to be commended is his shrewd decision making. He has taken the master's wealth and used it to get all of the farmers deeply indebted to him, while at the same time securing an unbelievable praise for the generous master. These guys think this master is the most generous man on the planet. He just gave them a year and a half's worth of labor, knocked off. They have no idea that this manager can't do this. No one knows that. And so the master, I mean, he could go around and tell everyone that what he has done is illegal and I'm not bound to his illegal contracts. It's going to happen in the village. A village that is singing will turn into one that is weeping, and the master will not be looked upon very highly. He will be a stingy master. Right now he's being praised for being generous. He doesn't do that. He absorbs the losses of this conniving manager, but he also has made it look his master look really good. He's very shrewd, isn't he? He's incredibly shrewd. These farmers are happy, and things are going quite well. He still lost his job. He's still out of a job. But what's happened is now he has friends who are deeply indebted to him. Deeply indebted to him. Now, if we put ourselves in this situation, if the bank manager who gave you that incredible discount, if he called you up a few days later and said, hey, I just lost my job, and I know you have an extra room, you know, when we did the refinancing, could I perhaps come and spend a little while until I get back on my feet? I mean, if you got it, what are you going to say? Do you think these farmers now, who had through this means of this manager, will allow him to come and stay at the estate? Well, yeah, we've got a place for you. And he did this to so many people, he can stay with each of them for 3 or 4 months. He can live for a couple years off of what he's done. So he embezzled his master's wealth, and with it, he bought himself favor in the eyes of the community, while at the same time praising his generous master. Now, this is the key of what happened. The shrewd manager gained more by giving away the wealth that he had access to than he ever did by keeping it for himself. This is the shrewdness that he was praised for. Verse 8, Jesus says, "The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Notice the comparison between the sons of this age, the sons of this world, and the sons of light. Remember, the key to understanding parables is what's being compared. And Jesus says now that sinners act more shrewdly in relation to the things of this earth than do saints. In other words, sinners are better at using the wealth of this world to achieve their benefit than our saints. The sons of this world go to great effort to expend great energy in deploying the wealth of this world in order to have happy places to retire. The thinking of the future, while the sons of light do not think much about how we can use our wealth in order to enlarge eternity and to help people get into heaven and to help people put their faith in Jesus. So how much time and energy do we spend in preparing for retirement? How much energy goes into planning? How much watching of the 401k? How much time getting emails, checking the size of your assets and all that you have? All of this for what? Something that will fall down when the next hurricane comes. And yet we spend all of this time on temporal things, and how many people do not give any thought for eternity? This manager's mind was on the future. And Jesus is teaching us to use the unrighteous wealth of this age. It's fading. It's going to fail. We need to use the wealth of this world to make friends for whom, when after we're friends, we can share the message of the gospel. Maybe they will believe it. And if they precede us in death, when we arrive in heaven, they will welcome us there and thank us for using our wealth to help them come to a knowledge of that we are saved by faith in Jesus. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. So use your wealth to help people get into heaven. Use your wealth to buy a man a ticket to the men's retreat. Use your wealth to buy someone lunch and then tell them what Jesus has done in your life. Use your wealth to tip big. If people see you pray and you're stingy on the tip, will they want your God? Leave big tips for the sake of Jesus. Use your wealth to invest in ministries that preach the gospel. I mean, have you ever had a server come to you and say, "I think you left too much on the table. I think this is a mistake." And you can say, "No, I did it intentionally. Jesus has blessed me with eternal life, and I wanted to bless you." Can we do that? We can. I mean, use your wealth. Pick up someone who's hitchhiking in your nice car. And while you've got them in the car, tell them about Jesus. We can use all that we have to point people to Jesus if we're thinking about it. We've got to be ready and alert. So, giving away our wealth for the sake of the gospel will gain us greater heavenly awards than if we hoard it to ourselves. That's the point of this. Jesus is not teaching us that we can buy our way into heaven. He's teaching us that the wealth of this world will fail. It will come to an end, as will our lives. Yet human souls are eternal. Human souls will never come to an end. So use your wealth to help souls fall in love with Jesus so that they can experience an eternity of joy, not an eternity of torment in hell. So four final verses of application which Jesus shares to us. Verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Being a faithful person has nothing to do with how much or how little you possess. It has to deal with the contentment of your heart. Being faithful comes from a contented heart that is happy with what we have and will be willing to use it for whatever. Are you faithful with what you have? Verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? The unrighteous wealth is everything we own, and it's not true riches. There are true riches that await us in heaven, true blessings that await us there, eternal, that will never fade away. So what do you want? Fading wealth or eternal blessings? Use your money to get eternal blessings for the sake of Jesus. Verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? What does this mean? It means everything you have does not belong to you. It belongs to God. Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth with all that is in it. God owns everything. We are simply stewards of either more or less of what he has entrusted to us. And if we are not faithful in what he has given us, which belongs to him, he will never give us anything that truly belongs to ourselves. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Our hearts were built to only love one thing. If we try to love money and God, we will have a divided and broken heart. So what are we going to love? You'll either love God and hate money, or you'll either hate money and love God. Which one describes you? We're all stewards of the possessions that God has entrusted to us. One day our stewardship will end, each of us will die, and we will have to give an account for our conduct. The day this manager was fired caused him to think about the future, and he acted shrewdly. Are you thinking about the future? It is unwise if you are not. Don't stop with only thinking about what's going to happen in 80 years. Think what's going to happen to your soul in 1,000,080 years. That's where our minds need to be so that we can be good here and now and use the wealth wisely that God has given us. Are we wasting the possessions that God has given us, or are we being faithful? Are we preparing for eternity? Are we consumed with the temporal? Don't let something that you cannot keep hinder you or anyone else from enjoying a place that you cannot avoid. Eternity waits for all of us. And what we love will determine where we spend it. We have to look deeply in our hearts and say, what do I love? What encaptures me? What captures my attention? It's the theme of the men's retreat. What grabs your attention? What consumes your thoughts? Money? Or is that money just a tool to help people fall in love with Jesus? That's the question. So if you love money too much today, then this is a day to repent. Don't let this opportunity pass by. Don't fail to make changes that will benefit you in heaven. This manager missed an opportunity to repent. Every day is an opportunity to repent. God's grace is renewed every day. And it's an opportunity for us to look at our hearts and say, what do I love, money or God? Let's pray. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. You, God, are my inheritance, now and always. You and you only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Father, let that be true in every heart this morning. Please help us to love you. Enlarge our hearts so that we can love you more. Grant us humble, submissive hearts so that we can repent when we need to repent. And we can cry out to you when we need to cry out. You hear our prayer because we trust in you. And Jesus, if there's someone in this room that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, I pray they would ask you to save them right now. If we call upon the name of Jesus, we'll be saved. And Jesus, if we call upon you to help us get over a love for money, whether we have it or not, I know you'll help us. So please do a holy work in our hearts this morning. Amen.